A very good morning. Let us turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're looking at verse 33 to verse 42 on the topic, Fight or Delight? Fight or Delight? There's this little, I don't know what you call it, jingle or limerick that I sort of read a number of years back in one of our children's books. It goes something like this. This is way down south where bananas grow. A grasshopper stepped on an elephant's toe. The elephant said with tears in his eyes, pick on somebody your own size. Now it's amusing. It's a silly little rhyme, but it's amusing. I guess we can all see the irony or the humor here. Why would the elephant be the one that's crying as he tells the grasshopper, pick on somebody your own size? What can a grasshopper do to an elephant? I mean, an elephant is so many, many times bigger than a grasshopper. And no matter how many times a grasshopper steps on an elephant, you'll barely feel a thing. You won't feel a thing. We see the absurdity of such an illustration, of such a thing that happens. A tiny, tiny little insect. How can it hurt or affect such a huge, massive, strong mammal? But yet, we think about us and God, man and God. What an absurd thing it is to imagine that we can ever go up against God and win. Because as much as an elephant is bigger than a grasshopper, the difference between God and man is infinitely greater. Infinitely so. God is infinitely more powerful, larger, wiser than man. And what is man? We are but his creature. Everything is known to God and laid bare before him. All our plans, all our thoughts, all our imagined cleverness and strength and invention, that is but nothing in the sight of God. And yet why does man think or even begin to imagine in his heart that there is anything that they can do against God? Can we ever imagine to go up against God and win? Now, we know how absurd that thought really is. We are nothing. We are the creature. We are the mortal. We are fighting against the immortal God. We are his creation. He is our creator, that created this whole world by the word of his mouth and can do all things. What can the word of our mouth do? Nothing but create sounds. And so if we think of fighting against the Lord, I mean, what an absurd idea. Who will win? It goes without saying, of course we know who will win. But yet there are many in this world that continue to seek to try to oppose God, to go against God, to fight against his work and his will. Behind all that, of course, is Satan, thinking or imagining in his heart that there is anything in him that is comparable to God and that he can lead God's armies and fight against him. Again, a ridiculous idea. For all that Satan has tried to do, he will never prevail. Fight or delight? And I think, you know, the answer should be pretty obvious to us. Of course we know we shall not fight against God. Of course we know what a ridiculous thing it is. Of course we know we ought to delight in the Lord. We ought to find joy in him. But yet, is that a reflection of our life, of the way that we live, of everything that we do? How often are we actually, perhaps inadvertently or sometimes We may not actually realize it, but we may be, in many aspects, actually fighting against God, going against Him, seeking to do that which is not His will, thinking that we can prevail against God and win. You know, everybody likes a David and Goliath story. Now, what's a David and Goliath story? It's when someone that is obviously far weaker, far smaller, one on which the odds are tipped against him to win, but yet he prevails, he gets the victory. That whole sort of notion of, you know, that David and Goliath story has been romanticized. It has been popularized. Everybody wants to root for the underdogs. Everyone wants to support the weak one, and that when they prevail against the strong, what a wonderful story that is. But when we go up against God, it is not a David and Goliath story. If you think about the actual players on the field on that day, when David stood before Goliath, actually, who was the greater one? Who was the more mighty one? David had it right. He questioned everyone in the field, all the soldiers of Israel. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dares to come and defy the armies of the living God? You know, Goliath looked at David and said, "What are you? Why did they send this little dog against me? What am I to do? Just hit it with a stick? You are nothing, David." That's what he thought. But David knew better. You see, the true Goliath in the story, the true massive one, the huge, the undefeatable one, was not Goliath, because Goliath fell. It was the God of David. And while we think, yes, you know, we can always have a David and Goliath story where the weak one can defeat the big, that is not so, because the weak wasn't actually weak. Yes, David may have been physically small in stature, but that's about it. In every other aspect, the odds were greatly on his side. Why? Because God was with him. And with God on his side, of course they will prevail. Of course there will be the victory. Even before he picked up those five smooth stones from the brook, the victory had already been assured. Because it is not about how big he is or how small he was. It's about the God that was with him. And so really, if you think about the David and Goliath story, it's not so much about a small little boy going up against a physical giant. It was about man thinking that he could stand against God and win, and of course he couldn't. That's David and Goliath. And so coming back to this thought, does man dare to fight against God? There is never a true, there is never going to be that David and Goliath story in the, you know, in the normal understanding of it, in that, the underdog can perhaps one day win. If everything works in his favor, there can be that happy ending that everybody likes when that underdog defeats the big one. God will never be defeated. There is never a scenario where God will be outsmarted, outmaneuvered. God will be tricked into a loss. That will never, ever happen. But yet man will continue to try to fight against God. Satan will continue to use all his means necessary to try to get that victory, thinking that, I have the heart of Judas. I have Jesus arrested and put to the cross. I have won. Thinking that he can now go through God's churches and attack God's people and one by one pick them off, and thinking, now I have the victory. Now more souls are on my side. And perhaps one day when I gather all the armies of those who oppose God, I will win. Well, that's never going to happen. Because all the battles, even the future battles, have already been foretold. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with all the armies of the saints, and all the soldiers, all the armies of Satan are gathered against him with the Antichrist and the false prophet, all Jesus needs to do is out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and all his enemies will be defeated. God will win. And so why do people still think of fighting against the Lord? Should it not instead be a delight when we know and understand who God is? And we ask the question, who is on the Lord's side? Now, should we not always and ever be found on the side of the Lord, delighting in his presence? The scenario that we see here in Acts chapter 5 is, again, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin council, they were pitted against the apostles of God, against Peter and John. They were the primary ones at play here. And it had been that ongoing tussle, you can say, or struggle back and forth between them. But they had arrested them once, forbid them to speak, and then released them. But then the disciples did not listen. They continued to preach and teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next chapter 4, they healed that lame man. Again, there were crowds that had gathered to listen to them preach. And then now they arrested them the second time. Next chapter 5. And by night, the angel of the Lord came to release them. But instead of telling them to flee, he says, well, continue to preach. They were doing so when they were then arrested. Perhaps you can say the third time. Well, it was part of the second arrest, but they escaped from prison. Now they were brought before the Sanhedrin council for questioning once again. And their answer at that point of time was, well, we are not going to listen to you. We ought to obey God rather than men. Because in forbidding us to preach the gospel, you are instructing us to disobey God, and we will never do so. We always want to be found on the side of the Lord. We will not fight against God. The Sanhedrin council, the Pharisees had other plans. Now, we know that all this while they had been trying to stifle the teaching of the disciples. They had been trying to suppress the spread of the gospel. And in so doing, they were fighting against God. They were trying to go up against God, and of course they were losing. They will always lose. This man will keep on vainly trying, hoping against hope that, oh, maybe perhaps if we do enough, we can stop God. But we know that as long as it is the will of God that the word of God goes forth, it will never be hindered. Man will try. Man will try. So what are a few things, or main things that we see them trying to do in fighting against God? Well, the first thought is that they will attack the people of God. And that's what they were doing to Peter and John. They were attacking them, right? Because of course, you know, there is no way that they can go up against God directly, right? Because God is not physical. There is not a corporeal presence that they can attack with the traditional means of imprisonment or beating, as they did to the disciples here. And so, you know, instead of going up against directly against God, well, they will seek to attack God's people through threatenings, through intimidation, through all these fear tactics that they employ. And that was what was happening here, as you see in verse 33. And as they heard the words of Peter and the other apostles, they were cut to their heart. What that means is that they were angered. That is this idea of being very exasperated, frustrated. Don't you know who we are? Don't you know what power we have? And how dare you stand before us and say that you ought to obey God rather than men? How dare you defy us? That was their frustration that the Sanhedrin council had as, as this, two men, these two disciples, apostles of the Lord, stood defiantly against them and said, oh, we're not going to listen to you. We are just going to continue to do what you don't want us to do. We will continue to preach. Of course, we commend them for their courage, of their obedience. Yet on the side of the Pharisees, what were they doing? They were going up against the people of God to seek to now slay them, to kill them, thinking that, that is the way that we can get rid of them, right? Once and for all, if we kill them, then our problems will be over. We know that that will never be the case. And that is what the enemies of God will continue to do for the next few hundred years. That was the story of the early church after the apostolic era. That means the time of the apostles. It was the time of what they call the early church fathers. Many of them died for the faith. Many of them hazarded their lives for the Lord. They'll continue to persist in preaching and gathering and meeting and worshiping and serving the Lord at the risk and the expense of their lives. Many of the Roman Caesars, the emperors, rose up and sought to persecute Christians to try to quash out this rebellion, continued to try to fight against God by attacking and killing God's people. But it didn't work. One of the early church fathers, I believe I mentioned this before, Tertullian, a very famous quote that he said, that the blood of the martyrs, it is the seed of the early church. The more and more that blood was spilt in those days, the more and more the church grew and prospered. Because people saw that this is a real faith, a faith which people were willing to die for. And that was their testimony. That is what emboldened and strengthened the other Christians to continue to remain steadfast in their faith. But yet Satan will keep on trying to attack the people of God, to intimidate them, to compel them to keep quiet and to not speak a word for the Lord. We are the people of God. We are the ones which, God willing, remain faithful in this present day. Are we susceptible to Satan's attacks? Realize this, that when the enemies of God fight against us, to compel us to stop serving the Lord, to compel us to stop speaking up for the Lord, I realize that what they are doing is that they are fighting against God Himself. They are not just against us. I mean, yes, it appears to be so. But behind the scenes, what is really happening is that they are against God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? That is what the people of God need to realize and need to understand. Just as Peter and John did in that day, to boldly declare that we ought to obey God rather than men, because God is on our side and it is to Him alone that our allegiance must be. Because they knew that God is with them. And so when they were being attacked, they were fighting against God and not them. But that is what Satan and his minions will continue to try to do. They will attack the people of God, to cause them to turn away from God, to cause them to give up the faith, to make life so hard, so difficult, that we will just throw our hands up in the air and say, enough is enough, what's the point? That was the seed that fell upon the ground, the thorns, persecution arose, they left. But we know that Satan also tried to attack the people of God by way of temptation, by causing us to sin through allurement, enticing us to say, well, not so much give up the faith, but rather turn away from God by sinning, by giving in to the deception, the lusts of this world, enjoyments of this world. And when people fall, however it is, whether it is that we give up the faith because it's too hard, or whether we give in to the world because it is too pleasant, Satan has won. Now, not win, of course, in the ultimate sense, because we know that Satan will never win or prevail. But yet we, as individuals, when we leave the side of God, we run headlong into the world and its temptations. Well, Satan has claimed our heart. We must not allow that to happen. So as we stand as the people of God, realize that we must always have God on our side. And if that be the case, he can never win. So that's the first line of attack, or first aspect of the attack of Satan, the attack of those who are against, fighting against the Lord, is that they will fight against the people of God. What else? They will fight against the work of the Lord. That's what we see, you know, this whole sort of account that you see being described from verse 34 all the way down to verse 39. And that is this whole speech that Gamaliel now arises to say. Who was Gamaliel? Well, Gamaliel was, as described here in verse 34, he was a doctor of the law, he was an expert of the law amongst the Pharisees, because that was no small feat. Because the Pharisees as a people, I mean, they prided themselves to be, all of them, experts of the law. Of course, you know, through the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while they knew a lot of the Word of God, in the sense that they had studied it and memorized it, in many regards, they were ignorant of the law. There'll be times when Jesus will challenge them. He says, "Art thou a teacher of the law? Did you not know? Don't you know this? How do you not know? Do you not know the scriptures?" He would ask them. Because their problem was that they had wrongly understood, wrongly interpreted the Word of God. That's what he asked Nicodemus, who was also a Pharisee. "Don't you know this? Aren't you a teacher of the law?" They had the wrong applications, the wrong understanding, the wrong interpretation of the word. Nonetheless, they knew, especially the Old Testament, very, very well. And, you know, in contrast to the Sanhedrin, whom we have heard of, see, the Sanhedrin were a group of people that were, that's what we can call modern-day liberals. They did not believe in the miracles of the Bible. They did not believe in the existence of angels. They had dismissed large, large portions of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they did believe in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and miracles. Of course, for them, they had over-spiritualized every part of the Bible, every part of the Old Testament. And they had made it a fascination, perhaps you can use that word to describe it, you know, in quibbling over the finer points of the law and adding so many additional layers upon the law of their own invention. That was the Pharisees. And so of all these people, there was this man known as Gamaliel. He was an expert of the law. He had reputation among all the people. So he was, you know, that voice, that respected voice amongst the Pharisees. We also actually see his name being raised later on in Acts chapter 22 in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, right, where he will actually say that he was brought up, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was, you know, perhaps, you know, the most outstanding student. As we know, Paul was a rising star amongst the Pharisees. He was perhaps touted to be the next Gamaliel, the next expert, the next voice. So he had a reputation, and he had a certain amount of influence among them. And so he raised from history two accounts to make the point that he wanted to make. Okay, what was his point? Now we just glance over first to verse 38 and verse 39. Now, basically what he wanted to say is, refrain from these men and let them alone. So his opinion on his view was, pretty much in contrast to what everyone else was trying to do. As they saw, you know, Peter and John preaching, and they saw how men were following them, they were blinded in their opposition, and all they wanted to do was get rid of them, shut them up, so that the gospel or the teachings of Jesus will no longer continue. Gamaliel took a more, perhaps, it's not to say that he was truly a believer, and we don't see any record of him actually being a believer, but he took more the perspective of the sovereign hand of God, or the idea of the providential control that God has over the events of men. And so he chose to see it from that perspective, and his counsel was that, well, just let them be. Let them be. Right? If they are of men, nothing will become of them. But if they are of God, then you cannot overthrow it. Lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. He's not entirely wrong, but not entirely right as well. Okay? But that statement that he makes at the last line of verse 39, and that's where we sort of draw the title of this message from, is true. Not realizing, of course, that, yes, they were actually the ones fighting against God. You see, Gamaliel was speaking from the perspective that we as the Pharisees and we as the religious leaders of the people, we are on the side of God. See, they were always of that opinion. We are the ones on the side of God. And anyone who rises up against us, now, they are taking the position of being opposition of God, against us, right? And against God means against God. And so, you know, his counsel to the Pharisees was that, you see, you know, these people are challenging us, and if they really be of God, all right, fine, you know, maybe something will become of them, but likely not, right? And so his expectation was that just like how it happened to Thaddeus and then Judas, right, in verse 36 and verse 37, there may be a temporary uprising, and they may have some followers after them, but it will all come to nothing because God is not on their side. See, that was the way that he was thinking, and that was the principle behind what he was saying. Right, so so he cited these two events of past rebellion. What were they? So he accounts of verse 36. He says there was this man called Theudas. Now we do not have any record of what this whole rebellion was all about. There is some record of some uprising in the writings of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that wrote a short while after the events of the book of Acts, but the chronology does not quite fit. It seemed to be something that happened after, later on in the time after the book of Acts. And so many commentators believe that this was perhaps a previous Theudas, and it was a common name amongst the people at that point of time. All Gamaliel mentions is that there was a man such as that, who was boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, but then he was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. So, you know, somehow this whole movement or this uprising against the authorities came to nothing because while he did have a certain following for a period of time, he was killed and then nothing became of it. And after that, there was another very, very similar account of this man known as Judas of Galilee. This happened in the days of taxing and drew many away from him. He also perished, and now even as many as obeyed him were dispersed. So two very, very similar accounts. And what he was implying then was that, well, you know, if these two men are opposed to God, as you think, or as we think, they will come to naught as well. Nothing will become of it. You know, maybe they have a certain following at this point of time, but you know, God, in their idea or their imagination of how God works, is that, well, God will order events such that they will also pass from the scene and nothing will become of it. That was what we were thinking. Now, is that a right way to think? Is that a right principle to take? Now, from a human perspective, there will be times in which there will be gatherings or uprisings that are against God, but that will seem to be prosperous and successful, at least for a season. And it will not just, you know, extend in the lifetime of a person, but sometimes these movements go far beyond that. Because just because something is popular, because, you know, the opposite principle, if we want to follow that, then we have to admit that the opposite principle must be true, that if a thing that is not of God will fail, does that also imply that if a thing is of God, it will definitely be successful? Now, we know that's not always the case, right? Because there have been so many movements in and around Christianity that have arisen and become very successful, but that does not necessarily mean that it is of God. Right? That's why we do not entirely take the teachings of Gamaliel and say, well, that is a good biblical principle to adopt. It is not. The Roman Catholics, I mean, there was a deviation from the truth. And for hundreds of years, they were allowed to prevail in the church. Does that mean that they are of God? No. No, that's not the case. Because in God's providential timing during the Reformation, their lies were exposed and people returned to the truth. But yet, the Roman Catholic Church continues to be strong, even till today. Hundreds of millions, even a billion followers throughout the world. Likewise, we see so many deviations from the truth in the charismatic movement, in the liberals, in the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientology and Christian Science, and all these, right, all these movements, which, yes, you know, in the grand scheme of things, you say they may not be very big, but they do number in the hundreds of thousands or millions even, in some of these larger cults. But does that mean they are of God? No. Why does God not act? Well, in his own timing, in his own will, he will. And we know in eternity, God will definitely prevail. But in the short term, God may, for his choosing, his reasons, and by his wise decrees, allow some of these movements to be successful, at least in the eyes of men. But that does not necessarily mean that they are of God. But yet through this council, of course, they were allowed to be free. Yet what we do see in all that is going on is that, well, there will be continually people that will try to fight against the work of God. Because that was what they were opposed to, right? That was what they were trying to fight against here. Now, that was what they were trying to contend with. Is this the work of God or not? Right? That's the question posed in verse 38. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, that means if this counsel or work be of God, if this is the work of God, it will not fail. Now, that part of it is true. Okay, so that's why I said it's not entirely true. I mean, his advice or his principle is not entirely true, but not entirely wrong as well. Because that final line that he states is not wrong. That if it be of the work of God, you cannot overthrow it. Man cannot win against the work of God, no matter what they try to do. And indeed, that is what happened in history. Because while at this particular point of time, they chose not to kill Peter and John. Eventually, Peter will be martyred. John will be exiled. The other disciples, many of them or most of them, will also be martyred for the faith. They will be killed. And so many other Christians through the ages have also been killed, trying to thwart the work of God. But man cannot overthrow it, as Gamaliel stated here. You cannot overthrow it, lest haply you may be found fighting against God. And as we mentioned at the very beginning, what a ridiculous idea. fighting against God? Can man ever hope to win? Definitely not. Definitely not. But yet they will try. Men will try. Satan will try. And we are the targets of Satan. As long as we are faithful, as long as we are preaching the word of God, as like what Peter and John were doing, we become a target. And then finally, and very closely related, they will fight against the word of God. And that's what we see happening in verse 40. And to him they agreed. And so they considered what Gamaliel had said, and they said, well, okay, what you say makes sense. But they were not content to just simply let them go. Instead, when they called the apostles, they beaten them. So they took it as an opportunity again to intimidate them and threaten them. And what was their objective? They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They understood what was potent and powerful, and that was the word of God. The teachings that they had, the doctrines that they were espousing, that was what was turning the hearts of the people. And so they wanted specifically to quell and quash the spread of the word of God. That's another way in which man tries to fight against God. In attacking the people of God, in attacking the work of God, and in attacking the words of God. And of course, these three are not separate and distinct things, but they are very closely related. Because the people of God will be involved in the work of the Lord. And what is the work of the Lord? It is about the spread of the word of God. It's all closely intertwined. And that's what the disciples were doing. They were the people of God seeking to establish the church, the work of God, by preaching and teaching the word of God. Satan knows that. And he knows that in order to try, of course he will not succeed, but to try to bring the fight to God, he will do the same. Attack the people of God. Attack the faithful ones, to try to cause you and I to repudiate, to turn away from the faith, to try to cause us to sin and to fall, and so then be ineffective for the Lord. Or he will try to attack the work of God. He will try to attack churches, to try to cause divisions and splits amongst churches so that again they can be ineffective. To shut down churches and prevent people from coming to worship the Lord. And he will try to attack the seminaries, the Bible colleges, the places where faithful pastors are being trained, missionaries and theologians. They will come under attack because that is the work of God. And he knows when he defeats or attacks the establishments, the faithful establishments of God, that's how he thinks he can prevail also. And yes, so many have come under attack. So many churches, so many denominations, so many faithful seminaries that were faithful in the past, they have also come under attack because Satan wants to defeat the work of God. And then finally, the word of God, which we see also coming under furious attack. To doubt the word of God. To doubt the truth of the word of God, to doubt the inspiration of the word of God, the preservation of the word of God. All these teachings are things that have come under attack throughout the ages, to dilute the truth that we have, to distort the truth, or to cast doubt on the truth of the word of God, to prevent the word of God from going forth, to prevent the preaching of the word of God. All these are the many and numerous ways in which Satan attacks, God's enemy fights. And yet sadly, sometimes these attacks come from within the church. Christians, people who call themselves Christians, sometimes they are the ones that are guilty of doing all these things, of fighting against the people of God, of tearing apart churches, seminaries, Bible colleges, attacking from within because of their pride. Sometimes, scarily, they even think that they are doing the work of God, but in actual fact, They are trying to tear the work of God down. And Christians that attack the word of God, to cast doubt on the truth of God's word, to fight against teachings, precious teachings, like the verbal plenary inspiration and preservation of the word of God. Christians, why would they do that? Do they not realize that they are fighting against God? They will not win. Because in all these things, God will always preserve a faithful remnant. Now the question is, are you, are we, am I part of that faithful remnant? What then is the alternative? We know that we must never and should not fight against God. And instead, the contrast that we see, what we see happening in the disciples is a delight. A delight. And so instead of fighting against the Lord, what we must have and constantly ought to have is that we delight in the Lord. And that's what we see in the two closing verses of this passage, verse 41 and verse 42. Instead of fighting against the Lord, what must we have? We ought to have delight, joy, rejoicing. And that is what we have considered in the past 2 weeks, or 2 weeks prior, and that is the fruit of the Spirit is joy. As one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, the evident manifestation is that we will have joy. And it is a joy that happens no matter what. That a Christian is called to rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. To be able to have joy despite all that is happening around them. And for the disciples here, it was a rejoicing in suffering. Now you say, how can that be? Why would they rejoice that they have suffered? But yeah, that's what they had. Verse 41, because after they were beaten, they departed from the presence of the council. And what was their mood? Not dejection. They were not upset. I mean, that would have been the logical or natural response, right? They had been imprisoned. They had been forbidden to preach numerous times. They had by now realized that, you know, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were serious in their opposition. The threat was very, very real. They will no longer be allowed to meet, you know, to show themselves publicly because, you know, perhaps the next time that it happens, they will not be so merciful anymore. Perhaps they will lose their lives. And that is what we will see happening just in two chapters down as we see the first martyr of the church, Stephen. The threat was real. And you would think they will leave dejected. Or complaining even because they were beaten, they were hurt physically. But no, their response was, you can say, rather a surprise. Because they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. To them, it was an honor. To them, it was something praiseworthy. Because they understood, as what Paul would later say, that I may know him, that I may know the Lord Jesus Christ. And amongst one of the things that they would want to understand is the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings, that they will share together in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they will have perhaps a taste of what it is that the Lord had gone through, and that now they are counted worthy to suffer for his namesake, to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, that is a cause for rejoicing. That is a cause for rejoicing. Because they look upon the Lord as one who is worthy, worthy of praise, worthy of service. That if so be it, in the process of serving my Lord, whom I love, the one who gave up everything, gave up his life for my sake. Now, if it so be that in a process of living for Jesus, that I will have to go through some hardship, well, I thank the Lord for this opportunity that I can make that sacrifice for him. You see, that is the thinking of a faithful believer. That's where he can derive his joy from. Now, it's not that they are particularly masochistic, or they are pursuing after pain and they say, oh, pain is pleasure. That is not the case at all. They were seeing the spiritual principle, the spiritual, what was spiritual behind all this. And it is something that they will continue to hold dear to, and it's something that will continue to happen to them again and again and again, such that years later, Peter himself will write these words in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember, this was when Peter here that was suffering, and he will go on to write that whole epistle, which gives us a very, very deep, powerful theology on suffering. And it's not just in these few verses, but in the whole book of 1 Peter, he writes a lot about, how we ought to face suffering for the Lord. And he gave very good principles and encouragements to Christians who were suffering for the Lord. And I read to you in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. In all these persecutions that as you go through, do not be surprised. As though some strange thing happened unto you," he says, no, this is what we can expect. "But rejoice in much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." That's exactly what he was experiencing here. He rejoiced that he was a partaker, a sharer of Christ's suffering. "That just as much as my master suffered on the cross and he called upon me to take up the cross and follow him, I rejoice that now I'm being able to do so, to bear the shame of the cross, to bear his suffering and shame in my service for him. So that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy." And he goes on to explain, "Now if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Not on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." See, he says this is an opportunity for us to glorify the Lord, that we are living for him. And if we are living for him and we have to make these sacrifices, well, thank God. Happy are ye. Now, on the parts of those that fight against God, of course, they are evil and they will be punished. It is not just to say that, oh, the whole thing is good and therefore the ones who persecute are good also. No, they will be punished. But on your part, as you face this suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, you be thankful. You be thankful that you can be counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. But be careful. Don't just think that, oh, I'm suffering, and therefore I'm living for the Lord. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs, matters." He says, it's not all suffering that is good, because there'll be times in which you commit a crime. And because you commit a crime, you are to be punished for it, and you're thrown into jail. Or you're punished for whatever sin or wrongdoing that you have done. Now, that is not suffering for Christ. He says, I'm not saying, making a blanket statement to say that all suffering is good. But if so be that in a process of living for Christ, you suffer, right? Whether it is be some sort of persecution you face, or whether it is that you have to go through some sort of hardship, you lose your job because you are faithful to him. Or perhaps you fall out with some friends because you testify for him, you share the gospel. Right? Whatever it is that you are going through, in the process of being faithful and living for Christ, you experience some form of hardship or trial. He says, happy are ye. Now, but make sure that it is not as a result of your sin. Not because you're a murderer or an evildoer. And if you suffer because of that, well, that's the price and the penalty of sin. Sin will always have its effects. So he says it's not all suffering, but specifically the suffering that we endure because we live for Christ. He says, then happy are ye. Let him glorify God on his behalf. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And so there is joy. Joy in suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, verse 42, joy in service. So that's what they went on to do. And daily in the temple and every house, and you see, so still very boldly preaching publicly, they cease not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. That was their joy. That was consistently their testimony. He says, whether we ought to obey God or whether we ought to obey men, he says, you know, we will not stand down. We will continue to preach and teach because we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's what they prayed for, and that's what God granted them, the Holy Ghost and the boldness to preach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was their joy. Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter into his courts with praise. That ought to be the heart of every believer, that there is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Joy that thrills, throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, there is joy, joy, joy that shall never depart. Is this our heart? Or do we see service as a burden? Do we see service as just an obligation that we go through? Or because, well, that's my responsibility. Or do we realize that it is a joyful thing, that it is a delight that we are given this privilege to serve him? Just as much as they were joyful, as they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake, I'm sure it would have been a great joy to them to be counted worthy to speak the name of Jesus, to testify of the things which they have seen and heard, to be a witness for his name's sake. So that's what they did. They ceased not to do it. That means they kept on doing it. They continually did that. Really, all the days of their life, the rest of their lives, that's what they will never cease to do, to serve the Lord. And is that our delight as well? Is that what we seek and yearn to do? And instead of fighting against the Lord, we know that it is, of course, something that we must never do. Do we find service a delight? Do we love to serve the Lord? Now, that ought to be the true heart's desire of every believer. Are you serving the Lord? Why not? Why not? Fight or delight? I trust we all know what is the right answer. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. As we see the testimony of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they lived for thee, how they persisted in trusting in thee and to serve thee. And in the process of that, they had to suffer for thy name's sake, but yet they rejoiced. May you grant us that same courage, that we will seek to live for thee, to serve thee and seek thee in all that we do. Thank thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.